Timothy, and the fourth chapter, and I think just two verses tonight. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And leave verse 14, because that's quite a big subject on its own. Just those two verses tonight. It's Paul here writing to Timothy. He calls him a young man, and I think this will encourage many of you here. You reckon that his age was anything from 34 to 39 at this time of Paul writing to him, probably around the 37 mark, I should think. So he was called young. So it's stretching it a little, but still, it's rather nice to think he regarded him as a youth. Reason why he regards him as youthful, and that would not be all that young in those days, younger today perhaps, is because the elders of the church would literally be not only leaders and rulers of the church, but also elderly, which is perhaps, generally speaking, quite common, that they should be proven members as elders of the church. They would vary from 10 to 40 years older than Timothy. And Timothy, a young minister and a pastor there. So, and he was of a natural reserve and of a timidity. And yet Paul writes to encourage him as a pastor, as a minister, as Timothy has the task of advising the elders of the church on how to conduct their affairs. Remember the church at Ephesus, at Nun, some great names. We know that John was there, we know that Paul was there, and amongst them was Timothy, and I'm sure that Timothy felt that if there had been a vestry there with a some photographs of well-known ministers, that he would feel that a snapshot of himself would be quite sufficient. But for us, perhaps, we would rank him quite highly. Timothy. But he is a reserved man. You could almost call him timid. The description that we can get of his character is very much like that of John Calvin. He too was a very reserved and a very quiet and a very timid man, and yet he had a courage that was quite outstanding as well. But anyway, Paul has reason to write to him and says, let no man, and the literal words are, look down upon thee because of thy youth. Let no man despise thy youth. Let no man look down upon thee because thou art a young man, but prove thyself and be an example. He's an example to the flock that are placed under his care. Now then, what is this guide going to be? His guide must be, it's all to do with the scriptures and with the word of God and with the conduct that should be that comes from scripture. And how soon we depart from the scriptures. It's a strange thing, you see, that the Church of Jesus Christ, in some way or another, will depart from the Scriptures. Let me give you a long and a sad list. One is the famous churches of the ages, the traditional churches, let's call them the largest denominations in the world. The Greek established, the Roman Church, and to a certain degree the state churches of the countries, where before long they will place tradition side by side with the scriptures. And before long the scriptures remain a closed book and tradition takes over. They don't leave the scriptures altogether, but they are not their rule, although they will respect them in a kind of way. They won't dismiss them, but it's really the tradition. And another authority is replaced. For example, when you think of a church that has a head like the Pope. Now then, when he speaks ex cathedra, it is infallible. And so literally we are saying that when he makes a statement, it is on a level with Scripture. And we would call it extra-biblical, wouldn't we? Something else put alongside Scripture as being of equal validity. Then you can have liberal theology in the Protestant Church with all its various branches. The Protestant Church, centrality, the Word of God, then liberal theology comes in. What does liberal theology do? It doesn't have a pope, but it has many popes. Every scholar that comes along, every professor of theology that decided he doubts or for some reason or another a part of Scripture, will put himself as an authority and will lay aside the authority of Scripture and that it must bow itself to the authority of man's reason. So you have another way of laying Scripture on one side. Then there is another one, where within the evangelical realm you will have the extreme Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist myself, but an extreme Calvinist who would, rather than preach from the Scriptures, would preach doctrine rather than preach doctrinally. They're two very different things. Supposing I got up and said, I'm now going to preach to you on this doctrine in the Confession of Faith and expounded that doctrine, I would be laying aside the Bible, but it's very important to preach doctrinally. But there are men in our land today and have been throughout the centuries who lay aside the Bible and at best a confession of faith, however excellent it may be, is an expression of the truths of the Bible and is never to be regarded as infallible. It may be good, it may be very good, it may be excellent, but it must not replace the Bible. For many men, it has replaced the Bible. Then you have others that say that they have words from God, and they lay far more emphasis on their private little feelings and words from God than they do on the Scripture. Experiences come into this realm, feelings and emotions, and all sorts of things. And so they lay aside the authority of their word, and their personal, private experience or word is above the Scripture. See what a variety there are of ways where men on a big scale, a personal scale, can lay aside the authority of Scripture in some way or another, by adding to it, by taking away from it. I think it is a salutary thing to take note, although it is the end of the book of Revelation. I think it is by no accident that the Holy Spirit allowed it to be at the end of the Bible. And if any man shall take away, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. I think that those words are relevant for the whole of Scripture and for our attitude at least towards them. How important is the Bible? It is as important as this. It is our final authority in all things pertaining to salvation and sanctification. In all that we need to know. Do we find in Scripture all that there is about God? Definitely not. But all that we shall ever find out about God in this world, we will find there. But after having said that, when we shall be in glory, then there will be more, and much more. But all that we need here on earth will be contained in these pages. I may start with this kind of illustration. My grandmother lived in, we're a, on my mother's side, we're a family that lived on a little farm, a little, what's the word? Thinking of the English word for southern. Not homestead, what is it? Small holding, yes. Had a little small holding on the side of Snowdon. So I'm really on one side, it's Welsh as you make them, aren't I? And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not only in Snowdonia, but on Wythover itself, Snowdon itself. A little house called Mir Mawr, not far from Rhyddi, on the side of the Snowdon Mountain. And my grandmother used to say this story. Don't know if it belonged to her time, generation. She was the only one at that time who could speak English in the town of Llanberis. And if a stranger came along, they used to come for her in order to interpret what they said. She herself had been a governess, and so she spoke the English language. And she said this story about some English people that came along to climb Snowdon that time, which was quite a rare thing. And there was a man there who was used to the mountain and knew every part of it. There wasn't a square inch of the mountain. He knew all her moods. And some folk came along from over the border and said they were going to climb the mountain, and he offered his services as a guide. And they said they didn't need a guide, they had a map. And then he said, well, she's a treacherous old lady, this Snowdon, and she has many, many evil moods, as well as good moods. And they said, we've got a map, we shall be all right. Well, only one of them apparently returned. They said, we were caught in a mountain mist. I told you, he said, the conditions are bad. What went wrong? Well, you see, said the guide to the man, the mist doesn't show on the map. That's why you need a guide. And it's quite a good thing. Whether the story be a correct one or not, I'm not very sure. Too many years have passed by. But the mist doesn't show on a map. We may think we have our plan of life, we may have it all planned out, but we cannot do without a guide. And our guide is presented to us in Holy Writ by the Holy Ghost, guiding us in its meaning and guiding us through life. And as for myself, although I know that there are many glorious and wonderful experiences in God's grace, I prefer to stay very close to the Bible. I prefer to stay very close to what I call clean, committed Christianity, where people learn spiritual reliability and integrity of character, and they are known as men and women who are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now then, here we have an example of this man being guided by Paul. Paul says he means to come to him before long, and in the phraseology, in the real language written, Greek here, it is that he will shortly be there. That is his intent anyway. But meanwhile, he says, these are your orders. And so we have verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So now then, to the believers, who are they? They are the flock under his care. Now then, I want you to be an example. It is useless for a minister or a leader of a flock to think that he can lead them in any way, unless he himself is some kind of an example or endeavors to be an example. We know, as we are doing Joshua on the Sabbath morning, that he was told to be immersed in the law of God, not only for the people not to err to the right or to the left, but that he himself, although he was a warrior, a soldier, that he should be a man of the law, a man of the book. And so should we, so should I, most particularly in this church. Now then, in word, what does all this mean? Well, in speech, just in ordinary speech now, before we come to the Word of God itself. These are results of the Word of God, of course. Now, why in speech? Well, need I tell you? James 4, verses 5 and 6. Look at them together. James 3, 5 and 6, sorry. Behold, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is a tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. What's he saying there? The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, verse 8, full of deadly poison. You can have a strong man and a bully in a village. And if you've ever lived in villages, the villages that I have known usually have had one family there that everybody is afraid of them, and they need to be feared as well. There can be really wild families in remote country areas and in the villages there. And I'll dwell on that. I could give you some pretty graphic examples of how they really rule. But more to be feared than those unruly families was the tongue of a gossip. Can you believe that to be true? More to be feared. And I can think of one person now who used to be able, if there was nothing going, would make it up. And pity you if you crossed her horizon and she just fixed her eye on you and decided that you would be the next victim. Anything for a story's sake. And how very soon, through a village, as you can imagine, something like this could set. It's very cleverly done. Going from house to house. Here, there, there. A little word here. Presented a little differently somewhere else. A little differently. But the tongue. What a great matter a small member is capable of doing. Why should he say this to Timothy? Timothy is a minister. He has the right to many homes and is allowed the privilege of many hearts. So he says, watch your tongue. Good advice. Not only for a minister, but for all of us. Watch your tongue. So watch your words. Then the next one on the list here, in verse 12, in conversation, they go together, don't they? In charity, that is, in love. And conversation, sorry, first of all, conversation here has a different meaning as well. Word is the one that would mean we would call conversation. Conversation in the Bible goes for behavior. You know that, don't you? Our conversation, our way of life, our behavior. So next to his speech, we have his conduct and his ways. Now, all the flock should be an example, all the flock, because we are living epistles, aren't we, in Cardiff or wherever we may be found. But especially the minister. I can remember one minister I respect very greatly saying to me, when you appear in the pulpit now, don't wear anything that will draw attention to yourself. And he gave me an example that somebody had given him a lovely watch with a chain here. And he felt it was his duty to wear it. And after one message, somebody came to him. What a magnificent gold chain you've got. He said, I never wore it again. It distracted that man. If you wear a wristwatch, take it off. If you have a handkerchief sticking out here, somebody was saying it's sticking out too far or too little or too fancy, take it out. Wear nothing, have nothing. Let the colour of your suit be sober, so that it is not attractive by its smartness or by its untidiness. Don't try to be way out. Don't try to be freakish old-fashioned either, and go up with a frock coat or something like that. But be modest in your apparel. I think that should go not only for the minister, but for all of us. Don't you? Not that we should be odd, but that we should be modest. Now this is his advice. Be careful of your tongue. Be careful of your behavior in clothes, in all that you do, so that nothing you do, any habit you may have, any of these things that you may cause offense, not only in clothes now, you can think in many, many ways, then be very careful what you do. Always remembering that you are representing the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And love, charity, the word used here, it's a good word, but we know it as love. And I think I like Psalm 122 as one of the loveliest expressions of this. For the house of the Lord's sake, I will seek thy good. Whoever a person may be, whatever they may do to you, whatever they may say, however they may have hurt you or pleased you, is a matter of indifference, so that we will say, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek thy good. Now, that in itself, if we did nothing more here tonight, and all of us deciding, well, I will be careful of my speech, I will be careful of my conduct, my way of living, my way of dressing, my habits and so on, and I will see to it that I am loving in my disposition. That would be a very wonderful thing. Because love means that you are ready to forgive. Love means that you are ready to give. Love means that you are ready to understand. Then he says, I also want you in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In spirit, in your innermost being, that no root of bitterness is allowed there. Now, what can a root of bitterness do? Well, it can destroy you. Isn't that right? It can destroy you. I can remember one novel. It was one of these classical novels. And it had a character there, quite a pleasant character, that by the end of the story, and it was one of these well-written things, by the end of the story, had destroyed herself. There was no need for her to doubt any of her friends. There was no need for her to suspect all those who were around her. They loved her. But she began to think evil of all, and in so doing, destroyed herself. Now we can do this. A root of bitterness. The Bible tells us to pluck out from our hearts any roots of bitterness. This is an advice now to our minister, you see. In speech, in your way of life, your conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith. Now, this is not the justification by faith that we know of, but exercising the gift of faith, that we might be men and women of faith. Now, let me explain to you what that means. It doesn't mean this kind of thing, oh, everything will be all right. I know it will. That's not faith. That's just an optimistic disposition. That's not faith. Faith is this, that you might even say, I do not believe that all will be well. But whatever it will be, I know this, that all things work together to them that love God, for good to them that love God. That's the exercising of faith. It's not only having everything you and I may want or desire or think that is good, But it is faith in practice means this, that you can see even devastation, but you exercise your faith and say, God's purposes will not be frustrated, even though what has happened at this particular moment isn't favorable. Faith. And in purity. Well, in purity, what does this mean? It means that, well, just what it says, I suppose, morality. That he must be a moral man. I can remember one famous preacher, and if I don't name or give any hints, you won't know because it's not in the English scene at all. Everything had gone wrong, I suppose. Everything. He was a brilliant man and a very able preacher. And people would still praise him and say, but he's a wonderful preacher. He's a wonderful preacher. Now, you see, that's no good. We deprive ourselves of the rights, don't we? For public ministry, if we fail, we deprive ourselves of that right. However able we may be, however clever we may be, we must take our place still in the Church of Jesus Christ, but with humility, knowing our size and knowing our place. That's very important to remember. It's something that we so easily forget today in these days of indiscipline, when every man doeth what seemeth good in his sight, and everybody's a final authority in himself. And the Bible says this is not the way at all. If any man would have to be a minister, Timothy, you'll have to prove yourself to those Ephesian elders. They're spiritual men, but they're not easy men. They have been told, remember, by myself, to guard the faith. And they're orthodox to the extreme and sometimes to the exclusion of love. So I tell you, my boy, he says, be an example. And that will win in how you speak, in how you live, in how you have a loving disposition in your heart, in the exercising of faith, not only in times of prosperity, but in adversity. And also, may you be a man of purity and of high moral standard. That's his advice to him as a person and a minister. Now then, let no man despise our youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That you as a person. Now he comes to his duty as a leader there of the flock. Till I come, give attendance, that is, until I come, this is what I want you to do as far as the church is concerned, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now then, those are the three things. Perhaps those are the three things that I really want to bring to us tonight, although the other was important. You cannot listen to a man unless those things are true of him. You may not like him very much. I don't think that matters a great deal, really, you know. You may get weary of him. I don't think that matters a great deal, quite honestly, because no one can please all the people all the time, you know, and we are not supposed to be men pleasers in any case, are we? But the things are these things there in evidence as far as we are concerned? This is the important thing. Is he still a person that I can trust? That he will not take advantage of me in a moral way? That he will, in a time of adversity, his faith will fail? That his conduct is a lie of what he preaches? That his speech is mischievous and cruel? And so on. That is, and his spirit can be bitter. These are the things that you would say that are important, not whether you like his looks or his mannerisms or one way or another. How many times in choosing a minister have people say, wasn't he nicely dressed, nice wavy hair, and all that kind of, it's true, you know, those silly kind of things, rather than these things that matter, that prove a man. Now then, that's not enough to be a minister by any means, but he must be that, before you can even talk about him. as a minister. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Now then, the first one is this: the public reading of the scriptures. Now then, you may be surprised at my saying this. For me, it is the reading of the scriptures that has always been very important. I know the preaching of the word is central and very, very important. But that, after all, is an exposition of scripture. The reading of the scripture is the most precious time in a service. Now then, we do much more than that, I know. When I say much more, I mean many more things, not higher things or better things. The reading of the scriptures. Now, why is this important? Because we bring before the people, almost the first thing that we do are the scriptures. Why? The word of God. If you look at our chapels, where do you notice the pulpits? In the center. Now, do you know why it's in the center? Why is it raised? Not for a man to be raised. He is only raised in the center in order that people may hear the scriptures. And the Bible is there, central and final in its authority. Where's the communion table? Below it. As lovely as the communion table is, it must not take, it is not an altar. It is a table. And there above it is the Bible and the reading of the scriptures. So we should not have a kind of meeting where we just go down and say, well, what have you experienced today? How do you feel? And so on. And I have a little word here. I had a feeling there. I heard a voice there, and so on. No, the scriptures never go far from them. The public reading of the scriptures. Now, why the public reading? Well, there were no Bibles then. They had these manuscripts. The Bible had been brought together, but that doesn't really matter a great deal now. There were still the scriptures in the Old Testament as well, of course. Now, everybody wouldn't have a copy to begin with. We are privileged. I doubt if there's anyone in this room that has only got one Bible. I'm sure it would be quite an extraordinary thing if there's anyone here with just one Bible. I'm sure that you have got two or more. Isn't that right now? For our family prayers, you have a little row of Bibles. Why? So that we each have a Bible. We don't even have to hand the Bible around. We each have a Bible, and it's very good and very wonderful that it is so. But at this time, there were none in that sense. In Eastern Europe and in Russia today, they haven't got Bibles either. And in churches, you know, you've seen photographs, haven't you, of people with pieces of paper like this, and a pencil or a pen or something, and all of them standing, they don't sit there in their services. We have very long services too. I don't know how we'd manage. Oh, I stand through hours anyway. And there, they, on the back of the person in front, they, on the piece of paper, they write the verses, and at home they've got little scraps of paper and try and get a chapter together best they may. So the reading of the scriptures is something very wonderful for them, so they might treasure his word. That's the most important thing. You think now, what would you take with you if you had to suffer in some way or go some distant place and you went to your library or your bookshelf? Which book would you take? It would have to be the Bible. There are many other good books. Let's not despise books and the books of good men and the lives of good men. But it is the Bible that we would take. It is the Word of God. Now, why is it important? It is important because it is the Word of God, which is infallible. Now then, let's look at these verses. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that he puts himself under the authority of the word of God. Now then, in 2 Peter also, let me find the chapter now, in 2 Peter, and the first chapter, last two verses, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now then, those are the verses there that I would take as being very important ones. Now they tell us of the infallibility and the authority of the word of God. It cannot be and must not be replaced by anything else. Now then, I mentioned to you the extra biblical things that have taken place, and it's quite a wide spectrum I gave you there of different attitudes, from tradition, from liberal scholarship, from private kind of little experiences and words. There's a whole spectrum there of the different kinds of ways where men can put aside the Bible and put their authority above it. Now let me show you how far it can go. In church history, there was a time when a group of people arose called the Anabaptists. Now they were a strange mixture of people. Amongst them were some very good people. Amongst them were some very strange people. And in a place called Munster, they gather together. And it is a strange thing, but the Protestant armies and the Roman Catholic armies join together against these people. Now that is an amazing thing. Does this mean that they were all bad people? No. But they were strange, or a mixture. Partly, we are the descendants of the Reformers and the Protestants. Partly, we are the descendants of the Anabaptists. Partly, at their best, but at their worst, there was something to be feared. They knew no authority. They knew no discipline. And shall I tell you the most dangerous thing that came amongst them, and it is now appearing in Britain? Prophecy. This became the latest fad. Now there are many things in our land in the last few years that have had the platform of attention. But now the important thing is prophecy. Why prophecy? Extra-biblical. It makes you special. It makes you that you've got something new. It makes you that you've got something other than the word of God. It puts you on an elevated plane. And so people come from near and far and listen to you. You have spoken. You are a prophet. Is not the church built on the once and for allness, not only Christ, but the prophets and the apostles, not to be repeated in that sense? Now then, in Munster, these prophets arose, and one of them crowned himself as king and made a prophecy. And another one arose, and he gave a prophecy that was contrary. And do you know what happened? The one who crowned himself as king took a sword and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I kill thee," and killed him. Because the prophecy contradicted. And two of them went out against the armies that were now surrounding the city, and dressed themselves in white robes and decided they could never be killed. They had some word from somewhere that told them they couldn't be killed. And at first, the soldiers fled because they looked rather frightening figures. But then they realized they were but men and killed them. You see how carried away people can be by little whims and fancies. Is there prophecy? Yes, in a restricted sense, there is prophecy. But it is never contrary to Scripture. That's the point. Never contrary to Scripture. And it's very important for us to remember in these highly dangerous and perilous times that we are living in. Now then, exhortation. The Word of God must take primacy over all things. exhortation. What is the duty of Timothy then? He must see to it in a time, remember, when there were strands of the Gnostic teachings, all these little odd experiences, all these odd prophecies, all these things were coming along, men putting themselves up apostles that were not apostles, all sorts of things, more problems than we have today, I think, taken on average, or per square inch anyway. Now then, he had to still remain firm on the word of God. He had to be firm on the word of God. And his duty was to preach that word, to read that word, the reading of the word, the very reading of it itself. And then also exhortation from that word, warning people of that which is false and showing them that which is true. Warning people, guiding people, appealing to people, applying the truth to them. Now, exhortation. So that in the task then, in the ministry he had, to read the word of God, and then to raise from the word of God truths, and exhort people to leave their wicked ways, to come along a way everlasting, and to exhort, to plead with those that were in sin, that they might leave their sin, to appeal to those who are going in the way of error, that they might leave. Remember the beginning of this epistle, where we had the difference of those who indeed were so entrenched that you might say they were in a very bad state indeed. But those who were only still playing about with error, to appeal that they might come back to the truth, and that they might be restored. So he had to be an exhorter, and very often an exhorter is not very popular, because he has to maintain that which is true. And that which is true isn't always that which is attractive, because very often the false is far more attractive than that which is true, but it does not last, and it does not produce anything of any real worth. In 1 Corinthians, let's have a look at it. I think it's the first chapter I have in mind, verses 17 to 21. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Shall I tell you something very, very interesting? You would be surprised if you want to know if people are in error or not, and you talk to them about the gospel and the blood and the cross, they'll say, well, I agree with all that. And they push it aside. You can't push that aside. That is the heart of the matter. That is the very center of it. And immediately that people push this aside, there is something wrong with the teaching that they've got. There is something faulty with it. Because you can never push aside the crucified one, or his cross, or his redemption. It is central and basic. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the orderliness of preaching. Let's say, well, what shall we have? Have a campaign. Shall I tell you something pretty dreadful? I'll not name the organization. It's a Christian organization that's going to hold a campaign. And they were having a dispute whether they would have a pop concert or a beer barrel party as an outreach. Will you believe it? Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how far people can go. The argument was, it is to attract. And the argument wasn't between preaching in one of those, But between those two, that is the area of discussion. I'll not name the organization, you would be absolutely horrified. But that was the area. And the excuse was bait. But bait for what? I would still maintain that we need no decoration for the Word of God. That is why I trust by God's grace we will always keep to the simplicity that everything we will do is aimed at expounding, exhorting, and reading the Word of God. That is the central thing. Why have we such confidence? By this foolish method, says the Apostle Paul, foolish in the eyes of men, a man going on and on and on, yet not in word only. Do you remember it? But in power and assurance and the Holy Ghost, the Word of God reaches their hearts. It is a Bible that says this. Nothing must replace it. Let us keep our heritage, not because it is the heritage of our country and the tradition of our particular denomination and our background, but because it is the heritage of the Bible. That's why. Because it is the Christian heritage, let us try somehow to defend against the inroads of methods and systems and ways anything that distracts from the Word of God. There should not be anything in our churches that distracts. I would even make our service plainer and even simpler in order to be closer and closer, as close as we can be, to the way of God. Now, in teaching and in doctrine, now, have you heard in liberal churches they say, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you go to chapel? Have you ever heard that one? Surely you have, haven't you? Doesn't matter what you believe. Or this one, we're all going to the same place, aren't we? Well, lots are. And you hope you're not going to the place they seem to be going to. We're all going to the same. We're not all going to the same place. There are two different destinies. Today, you know, we're almost apologized before we say the word hell. Did you know that it was not evangelically fashionable to talk of hell anymore? Or the blood? Evangelically. I question, are they evangelicals? I question it. Because there is a hell. And I must warn men and women, and you must warn men and women, that there is a hell. And there is no getting out of it. And that it is eternal. Forever and ever, in our old ordinary speech. There are two different destinies. And we're not all going to the same place. That is obviously wrong. But I've heard something said in good evangelical churches, which to me is the same thing. Now listen to this one. I've written it down. You get far too much teaching. Don't need all this teaching. What are they saying? I don't want to know. Just give me Jesus. Do you think of that? A Unitarian will agree with you. Give me Jesus. A Roman Catholic will agree. Give me Jesus. A Greek Orthodox, give me Jesus. A liberal theologian, give me Jesus. They all mean something quite different by give me Jesus, don't they? They drop the Christ, notice. What has happened to the evangelical faith that has forgotten Christ and only talks of Jesus? Now, there is a place where we can say Jesus, the very thought of thee, in the context of a very good hymn and so on. But you know what I mean by this? Where they just have Jesus stripped of his deity, stripped of his authority, stripped of his redemption, stripped of his sonship of God. That is really what it means. Why do they not want teaching? Oh, teaching is laborious. Teaching is this, that, and the other. There is no excuse. The Bible tells us to have a reason for the faith that is within us. There is no excuse for spiritual laziness. There is no excuse. People might say, oh, well, some people have far more ability than other people. I just don't care about that at all. I don't accept it. Yes, I know people have far more ability than others, but I haven't always found that it is the ones of great ability that no one understands the scriptures best of all. It hasn't always followed. A man must give himself to diligently to the study of his scriptures, to the listening of the word of God. He must apply himself to these things, and these things take time, but it builds a church. It builds a church. The first thing I've asked to every church I've gone to, may I have a Bible class? That's always the one thing I've asked for. May I have a Bible class? And it has always been one of the deciding factors, not the, but one of them, whether I can have a Bible class or no. But once I get my foot in with a Bible class, it isn't one Bible class, but it's many. Why? It's a secret. You see, it is the word of God. It is a living word. What does it mean to a person personally? I wish I'd brought a Bible along here tonight, a most lovely thing just to display to you. It's one of my Bibles, a Bibles of Uncle Huxley. I've heard mention him many times. A real uncle in the sense that he's related, but he wasn't an uncle, but a Welsh uncle. Do you know what I mean? An uncle of a cousin of a cousin of an uncle, you know. But not so far as all that either. And he was saved in the revival, served in India for many years, died a year or so ago, perhaps three, I'm not sure. The age of 94, preached until he was 94, two or three months before he died. And my wife has one of his Bibles. Well, you pick it up, it's swollen to twice its size. Now, do you know why a Bible swells? With usage. All the pages are loose. Underlined, little writings. There are riches there. As you look at this Bible, now as you look at it, you think this was his latest Bible, you know? He called this his new one, as compared to the ones he had before. A man of the book. So much so that I can remember one great statement of his, which I told you before, but it's good to finish this. That after he'd left the mission field, and, well, he was then a very old man. I only found him when I got to know him. How old was he? He must have been nearly 80 then, 76, 78, 90, something like that, I don't know. And he was telling me when he came home that he lost his daughter in the mission field, and he had a son who had black fever and became hopeless, no understanding at all, and big and strong, and quite violent on times. And when he came home, they'd never had a home, never. Never had anything. And when he came, he lived with a relative. And that really was their first anything like a home. And his wife was a long time coming in. She'd gone to the garden. She thought she'd do a bit of gardening, the first garden she'd ever had. And she died. And the son, not understanding, the son himself getting on, you see, big, hefty chap. And I can remember Uncle Huxley saying, here we are, the wife gone, a son with me, but he never makes mistakes. I shall never forget that. God never makes mistakes. Why could he say that? Because he had some special blessing? And there are blessings. No. Because he had some special experience? He'd had plenty of those. No. He was a man of the book. And by being a man of the book, the Saviour was very real to him. And that's what he must be to us. We must walk with him and talk with him. And let him talk to us in his word. Let us be such people. People that are not easily swayed by every draft and wind of doctrine that comes sometimes from the pits or somewhere near it. But let us be people of the book. And that we know when a man is true. We know when a thing rings of the truth. And our hearts are always moved by the truth. And through it somehow is a remarkable thing. Do you remember that hymn, Beyond the Sacred Page? It didn't finish with the book, did my old uncle, you know. In fact, he didn't talk about the book. He read the book and talked about the Saviour. You see it? Beyond the sacred book, I seek thee, Lord. The book isn't an end in itself. The book only tells us so much. It is the Saviour. Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory then will be shed on our way. It sounds very ordinary, doesn't it? And when I came here tonight, I felt I have something that has no highlights for you. Nothing that is terribly exciting in a way. But something that to me is the Christian norm. Spiritual sanity. The way. The truth. The life. That which we represent. That which we stand for. A Saviour who will never let us down. A Saviour who will always be with us in adversity or in prosperity. And so we go on, and the gates of hell shall not overcome us. The people of the book, yes, perhaps better phrased, the Lord's people. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we ask thee to bless us, to keep us, to protect us in all our ways, and grant that we might be a people with a joy of the Lord that's true, and yet a sobriety and a solemnity and a loveliness and a beauty that comes in the meditation of thy word and in being close to thee, our Saviour, our Lord, and our God. O Lord, wilt thou help us to keep these precious things, honour them and guard them and warn and guide and encourage and keep, so that we might be faithful people of thine, and that those who are called to be ministers might be, as this chapter says, good ministers of Jesus Christ.